All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter number 3 this morning. Luke chapter number 3. Luke is in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to open it up. If you've opened about dead middle, you're going to come to Psalms or Proverbs and just kind of go to your right, come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke's gospel. You can also Google Luke chapter number 3, because we want you to see from the Bible what God has to say, not only about that time, but about today as well. So Luke chapter number 3 is where we're going to be on this Father's Day, looking at the message of John the Baptist. Luke chapter number 3. Before we read our passage, I want to think about industry disruptors. Industry disruptors. Some people in the room are like, what are you talking about? Industry disruptors. Well, industry disruptors is a term coined in 1997 by the Harvard Business School by a professor there named Clayton Christensen. It describes a creative product or idea, usually by an up-and-coming company, kind of by a visionary. Then they are part of these companies that seem to have few resources, but they have such a unique take, idea, innovation, whatever it is, invention, that it takes the market by storm. It disrupts an existing market, and it unearths it or shatters it entirely. Now, who's an industry disruptor? Well, his name was Sonny Vaccaro. He was the spokesperson for the struggling brand of shoes called Nike back in the day. And you may have seen even the new documentary movie thing about it called Air. He was the one who got Michael Jordan to sign with Nike. And I think that's kind of worked out okay for Nike, right? He reimagined what it was to have a brand around a player rather than a player get to be on board with a brand. Whether you got somebody like Elon Musk, and for all his crazy on Twitter, he put a footprint in the mainstream for what? EV cars. Love him or hate him, he's the guy who made it mainstream. Think about an industry disruptor like Paul Norton preaching weekly sermons that are boring to the hilt in a way that nobody has dared to do before. We're talking about industry disruptors here, Fred. I want us to think about that idea of somebody shaking up and changing things so dramatically that it leaves nothing in the same way it was before. And that's what we have today in our passage with John the Baptist. Maybe we call him kind of a crazy man, right? Crazy messenger out there with this countercultural message. And as we've concluded the portion of Luke's gospel that we call chapter 2, we saw glimpses into the early life of Jesus, right? We saw, as we spoke about in previous times, his early life with his birth, his circumcision, then his young adult years. We saw the angel being the messenger to the shepherds and them going and beholding the Lord. We saw then Anna and Simeon proclaiming about the Lord as messengers about him. And then we went beyond that last week and saw Jesus as the messenger himself saying what? I'm about my Father's business. As a 12-year-old signifying a massive shift that he's not here as just their young man. He's here as the Son of God, the Messiah for all humanity. So a significant shift in the narrative of Jesus Christ. Now today, we're going to find Luke telling us and his original readers about John the Baptist, the beginning of his preaching ministry in which he called people to repentance and acceptance about the message of the Messiah, his cousin Jesus of Nazareth. This message would not only confront them about their current beliefs, but it had the possibility to transform them to have a life of obedience to the Messiah and have this life change and their eternity secured. His largely Jewish audience was being given the opportunity to do what? To embrace the Messiah's reign on this earth, though ultimately we know they reject his reign on the earth and he goes to the cross, is resurrected. But that's where we pick up in Luke 3. So join me there. Luke chapter number 3 and verse number 1, he gives us a bit of a historical context to give us an understanding of what's taking place. It's the 15th month of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Pontius Pilate being a governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip of Idumea, and the region of Tetras, and then you have Lysanias, who's the Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, these are just areas that we'll talk about here in a second on the map, but that's who's ruling in a political sense in Rome, in that area, and in Jewish political life. He moves on and talks about, in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. And then he says this, in that time period, with those people in positions of authority, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said John to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, well, what should we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him part to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans, or tax collectors, if you would, to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn up with unquenchable fire. And many other things did he exhort and preach unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Here we have the first instance that we know of, at least recorded for us, of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah Jesus Christ, preaching a very public message, getting ready for the Messiah's public ministry. And as we go through this passage today, we're going to see that this message is unlike anybody else's message of that time. They had had the Old Testament. They weren't heeding the Old Testament. You had all the political landscape and religious landscape, which we'll speak about in a second. And here comes John the Baptist, totally different, not only in the way he's living out in the wilderness and wearing camel's hair and eating bugs and having honey, but also what he says is radically different than anything that was being said or being expected of in that day. John's message of repentance, and frankly, the expected change of life due to that repentance, placed him at odds with the political, religious, and daily culture. His message of Jesus did nothing but confront people over and over. Not to confront them just to be antagonistic for antagonism's sake, but to confront them about their true need and the opportunity the Messiah was giving to each of them. So if there's a truth for us to walk away with today from this passage, we see John the Baptist kind of being this crazy man with this countercultural message, it'd be this. It's that the message of Jesus, it is abrasive to us as sinners. But catch this, it may be abrasive to us as sinners, but his desire is to lead us to abundant life. It's tough to take in. It's not what we want to hear. It's not what we think deem it to be logical or rational or necessary even. But Jesus is not doing that due to his desire to harm us. He's doing it because of his great desire to help us in all the ways we may not even fully understand we need. When we think about the message of Jesus and John's declaration of it, the message of Jesus, friends, is at odds with the culture. It was in John's day, it is today, and it will be as long as human history and sinfulness continues. The message of Jesus is at odds with the culture. The passage begins here with some historical figures, and that is something Luke did to help give us a little bit of clarity about the timing of John's ministry, but also just to give a very stark contrast. You may read verses 1 and 2 and say, who are all these fellas and why do I care about any of them? There's Roman people involved. There's Jewish people involved. There's religious Jewish people involved. What do any of those matter? Well, let me kind of give you an idea of what's taking place. Some of the names mentioned there, Pontius, Pilate, etc. He starts off by talking about people who are ruling in Rome. Rome, we remember, had invaded the land of Israel, and they were under Roman occupation. And so none of the Jewish people that he is speaking to are free to live as they want to live and do what they want to do. That all is subject to Rome's governance and ordinances. And so he cites a few people that are involved there, and his audience would have immediately started triggering an understanding and a remembrance of what that was like and is like in their life. Roman citizens, particularly political and military leaders, lived hedonistic lives. What does the word hedonistic or hedonism mean? It's what? Living unto your pleasure, living unto your advice, that being what guides you, drives you. In our day and time, Oprah termed it this way, follow your bliss. Do you remember that? Right? Hedonism. They lived hedonistic lives. Sexually, they lived in a hedonistic manner. Nothing was morally wrong in the heterosexual realm of sin, in the homosexual realm of sin. They were even engaged in pedophilia. Those things were not looked at as wrong because pleasure is your God. Socially, religiously, morally, none of those were seen as unacceptable. They were polytheistic. In other words, they worshiped all sorts of gods. And you went to worship the God you thought would give you what you wanted. So really, you got to be God. And so that's the time period there with Rome. The people who are oppressing them, the people who have governments over them, they are people who live for their own wants and their own lusts. And anybody who gets in the way, they will step over, step on, or go through to make it happen. That's what was going on politically. But then it mentions some Jewish rulers like Herod and a few others. You might say, who are these individuals? These are people that were installed in the Jewish culture by Roman officials to be somewhat of the political liaison. Can you imagine how their fellow countrymen viewed them? Oh, we're under occupation from a foreign government who lives in ways that are despicable and mock our God, and they take all our money too for the most part, and you're going to help them? Yeah, how do you think that went over, right? These people typically did whatever Rome wanted to keep the people at a low grumble, and they fed off the fat of the land for it, right? They got all the money. They got all the positions. They got all the invites. And so you have their own countrymen living in ways that are dishonoring to God, but all for their own personal gain and their own personal desire, very immoral and amoral as well. If that weren't enough, Luke describes some of the religious leaders. He talks about the high priests and the former high priests. These were people who served in the religious situation there in Israel. At the time of John and Jesus, there was really kind of two main groups. There were the Pharisees in Judaism, and there were the Sadducees in Judaism. Now, the Sadducees only believed in the literal first five books of the Bible. If it didn't say it explicitly in Genesis through Deuteronomy, it was forbidden to believe it, and it was even considered almost heresy. Then you have the other group, the Pharisees. They believed in all of the Old Testament canon, as we would call it, but they believed rabbis had the authority to interpret and whatever they interpreted became new laws and new demands upon the people. So they had almost 600 laws that everybody was expected to obey every single day. So you have these two groups that hate each other with stark ideas, both saying, this is what you have to do for and with God. And they're doing that at the expense of also the people. So these are the people who are in positions. Both groups here in the religious realm see themselves as sufficient because, hey, we're Israeli. Hey, we're doing the right things to get to God. We have rituals. We have law keeping. We have offerings. We do all the right things. We're good with God. We set the standard. No one else sets the standard. But Luke gives his original readers this backdrop before giving John the Baptist's message to help us understand a few things. This is not only to help us understand John's response to them, which seems so stark and brutal, it's almost in that way he comes across to them, but it's also to help us understand that John was drawing a line in the sand. You cannot say you're a follower of God and live in whatever manner you want and justify whatever you please. Followers of God are to live obedient lives under his authority and in allegiance to him exclusively. And so he gives this backdrop here, and he's just showing John the Baptist and what he's going to say is going to be completely at odds with how Rome wants to live and think about themselves and others, how the Jewish political people want to interact with and abuse the name of God, how the religious leaders are doing whatever they please in the name of God. And so the message of Jesus then disrupts the beliefs and lifestyle of a culture. It's at odds with the culture, but then it also looks to unearth our beliefs and disrupt our life. Luke here jumps 30 years. Like last time we hear about John the Baptist is what? Chapter 1, verse 80, where John the Baptist is growing up. And he's growing in favor with God and man. And the next time we see him is 30-ish something years later, and he bursts on the scene in the wilderness preaching. He's outside the comfort and the safety and security of the cities, and he has this very peculiar and distinct message. What's John's message? Well, we read it there. He's on the scene, and he's preaching about faith in a Messiah. His message is that faith in a Messiah is evidenced through the renouncement of your previous beliefs and lifestyle by identifying publicly in your community, with the first step being baptism. So I want you to look at this here in verse number 5, let's go back to verse number 3. He came about the country preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and then he gives Isaiah his quote about him, and then in verse 7, it gives some of his message. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Think about this message that he gives. That faith in a Messiah is evidence through the renouncement of your previous beliefs. John the Baptist is calling on them to identify with the coming Messiah. Now, catch the way Luke says it. He says it in a way that maybe seems a little bit confusing to us. He said he wanted them to come out and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, we hear that, we think, okay, was John saying you had to be baptized to be forgiven, or that baptism brings about forgiveness? It may strike us like that in our culture, but you got to realize in their culture, baptism was already a thing, right? So it's not like John the Baptist just come onto the scene and like, baptism, everybody's like, what's baptism, John? We don't know. No, there was ritual baptism in Judaism and beyond Judaism as well. Even in the Romans would have been familiar with baptism. It was just this process of what? Being immersed and coming out of water to symbolize a new way of life or a new following of someone or something. It happened in multiple cultures and multiple types of worship. When John's on the scene saying baptism, it's not like we've never heard of baptism, but his baptism is this. He's saying you need to be baptized to identify, because that's what baptism is, a public outward identification of something you believe internally that we can't see. And so he's saying you need to be baptized as an evidence of the remission of your sins. It's publicly identifying you with the message of Messiah. He is the object of your faith. And so John is out here saying to people, listen, you can't believe what you want. You can't live as you please. There is a Messiah. And the Messiah calls you to be his follower. And he doesn't only call you to be his follower day in, day out. You're going to evidence it. There is no such thing as a closet follower of Jesus. It's to be public, and it's to be persistent each day and every single day. So Luke gives us the prophetical relevance here of what John's message was doing. He cites, you could note this for later and go read it, he cites Isaiah 40 about how John the Baptist was the forerunner preparing the way for the Messiah and what that message would do and what it would be like. He talks about in verse 4 that he's going to prepare the way and make the paths straight. The idea is readying the people to receive Jesus of Nazareth more easily. Think about this. If you're going to build something, what do you have to do? You got to clear the land, don't you? John's goal, John's ministry, was to clear the land and give a clarifying that the Messiah is coming. Here's who he is, and here's what he expects. In verse number 5 here of our passage, all these references that the valleys will be filled, the mountains will be brought low, all that's referencing is that there's going to be clarity and there's going to be equality brought from the message. In other words, no proud people get to stand in front of this message and scoff. No poor people or oppressed people are excluded from this message. No perverseness can stand. The crooked will be made straight. No injustice will be tolerated. Everybody comes to the message the same and is treated equal. Are they individuals? Yes. Are they different? Yes. But the message is the same, and they are called to it. Everybody gets treated the same. It's kind of like a Ryanair flight over in Europe. Everybody gets treated the same, and everybody has to agree with how God assesses and views and values them and their need. And catch what it says here in Isaiah and Ed talking about John's ministry. All flesh will see the salvation of God. All flesh. The emphasis, again, is on the message of Messiah being for everyone, but also every one of us, every one of them must answer for how they respond to that message. How do you think that went over? John's message is that which is prophesied of Isaiah, that all flesh will be given the opportunity to put trust in Messiah. How do you think that went over with Rome and their view of themselves, the Jewish political people, and the Jewish religious leaders? How do you think that message went over considering the prejudice and pride of their time? It is at odds. That's what the message of Jesus does, puts us at odds with people's beliefs about themselves and others and their daily life. But how hopeful this must have been for those who are marginalized by those in power, marginalized by those with prejudice and use their power with prejudice, to know that all flesh have the opportunity. You see, Isaiah's foretelling about John's ministry made it clear Messiah is available for all, but Messiah will require all from you as his follower. The response to the message is so unique and varied. John calls people who were wanting to be baptized but weren't believers. What does he call them? You vipers, you snakes, right? I mean, some of you have called your mother-in-law that, but it's not something usually you say in public, right? John looks at people who are wanting to supposedly be followers, and what does he look at them and say? Hey, you snakes, you have no part in this. How backwards to church growth strategies is that, right? In our day and time, it's like, what can you do differently at your church to get more people? And not saying it's wrong to reach people. Certainly, we desire to reach every single person we can, absolutely. And John the Baptist is out there being like, hey, snake, show me what's up. Then I'll let you get baptized. You come for 47 weeks, and they'll talk about it then, right? He's saying, I want to see the fruit of your faith before you identify publicly, because Jesus expects that if you're allegiant to him, your lifestyle will follow suit, because it's empowered by his grace. It's enabled by his power to do so, right? But so he says here, there's some people there, we would know from some of the other gospels, this is more directed at the religious leaders who were just kind of curious, trying to get in on it, trying to get clout with the people or have influence. He says, no, I'm rejecting your hypocrisy. I'm rejecting your rejection of the message of Messiah. In verses 7 through 9, he talks to them about what? They want to get baptized. They claim they want to identify with the message of Messiah. But John calls them these vipers, and he demands repentance manifested through obedient living. And then he cites what they were believing in. He says, don't sit here and think you're going to go through these waters, but your faith is in you being Jewish. He said what? You think you're good with God because you're Israeli? He says, no, no, no. God could create a whole batch of people from just the rocks if he so desired to. Being Israeli didn't get you anything with God. My friends, let us remind ourselves today, what you're born into, what your heritage is, what your ethnicity is, what your socioeconomic, it doesn't matter. None of that gets you anywhere or anything with God, because you and I are still what? Needy of Jesus' deliverance. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have. So he says to these people, you may think you're good, but your hypocrisy is only being revealed. And until you live a life in accordance with your supposed faith, I'm not going to let you publicly identify as such. You know, over in China, not every province, because it's obviously massive, there are many of the churches over there that when somebody wants to come and be a part, and they say, I want to get baptized, they tell them this, we'll see you in a year. Well, wait, they have a desire and passion to get baptized. Why won't they act on that? Because they want them to show forth they are followers of Christ through their fruit. I'm not saying that's necessary for everyone and everywhere, but they're saying this, if you are, you will live because you are empowered as a child of God. And if you're not, we're just going to know. We're going to know based on the lifestyle and fruit of your choices. So there are some who hear the message and they say, no thanks. I don't need to be baptized for the remission of sin. I'll get baptized if it gives me some clout with the people or gives me some standing, but I'm not going to be a follower of Jesus. He said, no, then you're not and you can't. But then others heard the message and they want to get baptized, but they're confused about, well, what does this mean though for me? If I believe there's a Messiah and I'm seeking forgiveness and I want to be his followers, how's it going to change my life? How does my belief and lifestyle have to be altered from following Jesus? So look at verses 10 and 11. He talks about there's this sacrificial love that will accompany the lifestyle of follower of Jesus. What he says, the people asked him, what should we do? These are just common folk, common Jewish people from what we gather. And note what he says is, he answereth and saith to them, he that had two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, to him likewise. You know what he's saying here? Hey, you think it's bad right now because you're under Roman occupation and you're poor, and many of the people in their day only had a few changes of clothes. It's not like us where all of us could probably stand to go to the Goodwill a little bit more often with our clothes, right? I mean, you could go and buy clothes at the Goodwill. I'm talking about getting rid of clothes and donating them, right? Salvation Army, not Goodwill. Salvation Army. That's not the case. Many of these people only had maybe three changes of clothes besides their what was kind of their undergarment that went underneath those. And so when John says, how does this change you, becoming a follower of Jesus? Do you have more than what you have as requirement or necessity? Yes, I do. Then be willing to give the rest away. Let that sink in, American. How many pairs of shoes you got in your closet right now? Those people are like, don't be talking about my kicks now. How many cars you got? How many guns do you own? Now I'm really meddling, especially if we're in the South, right? It's not wrong to have those things, but a follower of Jesus is expected to be willing to do what with those things? Is there a need? Here you go. This is yours, Jesus. Everybody hear that? He says to people highly taxed and oppressed, you got two? Okay, one of them is at least belongs to Jesus. One of them at least is at his disposal. You have food and enough for you to survive? Yeah. You see that guy who doesn't? That's his food. That's his food because of your love of Jesus the Messiah. Another group comes to him, right? The tax collectors in verses 12 through 13. And they say, okay, if we follow Jesus, this message of Messiah, how does it impact us? How does it change our lifestyle? And John tells them, I'll tell you how. You're going to live justly and eschew exploitation. You're going to stop using and abusing your position for your own benefit at the expense of others because you know you can get away with it. Why does this matter? Well, the tax collectors had a lot of liberty, we'll put it that way. They could do whatever they needed to the books to extort more from their countrymen so they could live lavishly. As long as these people didn't make enough fuss to get the Roman people over them, get their attention, then they could just do what they pleased. They could extort whatever they could. You know what Jesus says? No, no, you can't. But I have the opportunity. Doesn't mean you should take it. What's Jesus' point? Jesus says, my followers live justly, not because they can get away with something in this culture or this climate, but because they realize in their vertical relationship with God, and if they're going to be a follower and a citizen of his kingdom and his economy, then they can't live how they please on this earth. Their living is subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, in their life. So to the tax collectors, he said, you can go on being dishonest, but don't say you're a follower of Jesus. Let me just say this kindly but quickly. Christian businessman or Christian businesswoman, Jesus cares what you're doing with your taxes and what you're doing with your business. You heard all that? Right? Does he care how our government spends it? Yeah, he does. Because it all belongs to him. But for followers of him, we're not left a fudgy gray area where, well, you know, they get enough of my tax dollars anyway. If it's dishonest and unjust, it's wrong. And followers of Jesus say yes, yes to that. Followers of Jesus who can't exploit people, particularly employers, they say no to exploiting their workers. Then another group approaches him, some soldiers. They say, if we become followers of Jesus, I'm hearing the message. I want to follow and identify. But what does that mean? How will that change? I've got a job to do. I'm a soldier. What does that mean for me? He says, you're going to live kindly and with contentment. That's pretty wild, isn't it? He says that to soldiers. Now, we're not sure exactly which kind of soldiers these were. We suspect they were Roman soldiers assigned to guarding the Jewish tax collectors because they got into fracases They got into fights regularly or had problems regularly, right? And so we assume he's talking about Roman soldiers here. Roman soldiers were not known for their gentleness or their kindness. They were brutal. They delighted in violence. They delighted in hurting people. And people meant very little to them historically because it was all about the glory of Rome. People just got in the way or were a tool for it. And so he says to them, stop doing violence that you don't have to do. Just because you can do it and nobody's going to call you on it doesn't mean you should do it and delight in it. I was a chaplain in California. I enjoyed doing that, volunteer chaplain. And it scared me sometimes. I'm very thankful for our police, absolutely. But it scared me sometimes, some of the people I'd come across who enjoyed doing things to people on purpose. You say, that's never happened. Hey, listen, I rode with one guy who delighted in hurting people if he could. Now, thankfully, that's not all cops, and we're thankful for that, or Army, or any of that, right? But here, these men who are used to that kind of lifestyle and mindset, I can do what I want, how I want, when I want, and it doesn't matter. People are just disposable. To follow Jesus means no. You will treat people kindly. They obviously had an issue about pay, and they did get paid very poorly compared to the tax collectors they protected. He says, quit griping about it. Followers of Jesus are content with what God allows. It doesn't mean they can't hope for a raise, seek a raise, because more money means more opportunity to steward for the gospel, absolutely. But John tells these people, listen, the message of Jesus changes the way you think about money. It changes the way you think about people. It changes the way you think about what you're owed. Jesus and his message changes you. What is Luke's point by bringing up John's message here? Here's his point. Trusting in Jesus, it may offend your initial worldview. It may offend your initial thoughts about yourself or what you were brought up to believe about you and others. But catch this. what he calls us away from and demands us be living unto in obedience to his authority, it's not bad. It's better. Discontentment is bad. Contentment is good. Exploiting is bad. Generosity is good. Is everybody getting this idea here? Justice is good. What's John saying here? John's message is following Jesus will and should change you, but it changes you to that which is better because it agrees with the holy God and what he has said is best in this life and forever. And so catch this, following Jesus and the complete change it does in our life, it's not for our detriment, it's for our betterment. It's life, and as Jesus would say it, what? Life more abundantly. That's why the teaching of the New Testament, they may strike us as stark, as difficult, or implausible, or even impossible, and they would be if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be and didn't do what he did. But because he is the Savior, and he is the one who's able to forgive, and he is the one who's able to transform, oh, friends, leave the old way of thinking and belief and living behind and submit all that in allegiance to Jesus and be changed imperfectly from the inside out, piece at a time. And when we get away from that, repent about it and come back to agreeing with Jesus. So John is preaching this message, and the message of Jesus then creates this blessing or sorrow. He goes on to talk about in verses 15 through 18 the blessing or sorrow that comes with the message of Jesus. In verse number 15, with this profound messenger in their midst, many begin wondering as they're hearing him, maybe this fella, he's not the forerunner, he's the actual Messiah himself, and he's preaching about himself. And John quickly declares his status. What did he say? I'm just the help. I'm just the worker. I'm just here. I'm not even worthy to touch the man's shoes to get ready to wash his feet. See, in their culture, about the lowest of the low status you could have was to be a servant, usually actually a slave, not a servant, who washed people's feet. Remember, they didn't have a lot of closed-toe situation back then, right? And people are walking through ick and muck and dirt. If you've ever been to a third world country and you've stepped in the streets, you've seen the kind of ick and muck that are in the third world streets, right? These people are walking through this, and here it is. He's saying, let me make it clear. Not only am I a foot washer for the Messiah, I'm not even worthy to touch the shoe. The most menial thing possible to do to somebody, showing the most humility or the most subjugation possible, I'm not even worthy to have that situation. So as these people are thinking, maybe he's the Messiah, he says, oh, no, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah is so much greater and grander than me. And so he describes what the Messiah will be like. He says, he will come. And he's not going to baptize you with water like I am. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. But then he gives a warning, which we agree is a warning contextually. He says, he's also going to come with fire as well. For the follower of the Messiah, he'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. This idea of the Trinity, the presence of God, indwelling that believer's life and showing their eternity is secured, that they would have fellowship and interaction with God now and forever, and that Holy Spirit would empower and use them mightily, that's for the follower. But the unbeliever will be immersed in judgment. Again, some people would maybe say contextually and in interpretation that the Holy Ghost and fire are the same thing, a positive benefit to the believer. But given Jesus's response after this word fire, according to John, fire seems to be and is used in Luke's gospel usually as a symbol and a sign of judgment. What's he saying here? Well, in verse 16, he says, he'll baptize you, unbelievers and believers who are in this same crowd, the believers with the Holy Ghost. The unbelievers, you keep rejecting him, you'll be baptized with fire. Why do we think that? Look at verse 17. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Imagine the imagery here. their time being an agrarian culture, they would bring in their crops, and they'd have a situation there, either inside or outside, depending on their poverty status, where they'd gather in their crops, and they'd beat it and throw it in the air, and they typically had something that looked similar to a pitchfork and a rake that had a baby together, and so they had that, and they're throwing this up into the air, and the chaff blows away, and the seeds fall to the ground there, and they gather up the seeds, because those are valuable, and they want to keep them, and they will be with them and be useful to them. But the chaff they then gather up, and they take that chaff, and where does it go? Into the fire. It's not valuable. It has its allotted place away from the owner. What's John saying here? The Messiah's kingdom? My friends, that's only for those who are his followers. And fire is reserved for those who are not his followers. Judgment rightfully deserved awaits those who are not. The message of Jesus puts us at odds with him, with us thinking either we're okay without God, if there even is a God, or if there is a God, I'm doing enough and will be okay with him. I've done this, I've done that, therefore I'll be forgiven. But the message of Jesus says, no, everybody right now is under judgment. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. All deserve a just judgment as wrongdoers. We are severed from God, separated from God, and we deserve a just judgment. But the alternative is being baptized with the Holy Ghost, having his presence and having that secured for forever. John makes it very clear. There's only going to be one of two destinations, and there'll only be one of two responses. And it can either bring great blessing, or it's going to bring great sorrow now, but forever as well. So John is preaching this message about the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. This message resulted in a personal cost. I want you to think about this as we close this morning. Luke jumps a few years into the future. It's not chronological always in Luke's gospel. Here it's John saying, hey, his fan is in his hand. Be sober, be ready, be understanding. You're his follower or you're not. And his ministry goes forward with his preaching. And then Luke kind of does this. Picks us up as his audience and throws us a few years into the future. And where do we find him a few years in the future? John has preached against one of the religious or one of the Jewish installed individuals in Roman government and called out his sin of adultery. And because of this righteous message, that man reaches out and puts him in prison. Ultimately, we know this. He's not just put in prison, he's martyred for being the forerunner of the Messiah. His calling as a radical messenger came with great personal loss and ultimately a cost. The loss of his freedom, sure. Emotional and mental makeup being afflicted, absolutely. His ability to serve God the way he wanted to, taken away, yes. Even his faith struggling. Was it worth it, serving Jesus Christ, the Messiah? We would know amidst all this personal cost, at the end of his life, as it seemed like he'd had a really meteoric rise and then a significant fall off in the public eye, Jesus at a very low moment reminded him of what? It was worth it all. The blind see. The lame walk, people are forgiven. All that you preached about is coming to pass. Your life has not been lived in vain at all. Living as a subject in my kingdom and not just living under this realm, though it may have had great personal cost for you, it's not been in vain. My friends, I want us to consider this morning that as we hear John the Baptist's message about Jesus and just how contrary to culture, our own selves it is, that comes with great blessing or great sorrow eternally, that you as a follower of God, it's never going to be in vain. There's a lot of things you can give your life and time to that will be very fruitless and worthless long term. But following, loving, and obeying and telling others about Jesus is not going to be one of them. Oh, Pastor, it's Father's Day. You're supposed to say something really hallmark to us about fathers. All right. Dad, value this Jesus. Did you hear that? Value this Jesus. Not the Jesus of American culture that lets you still kind of do what you want to do. Still have the badge of Christian dad. No. Value this Jesus. More than your job. You value him more than getting a certain net worth. You value him more than chasing after some kind of accolade to bring you validation in your profession or in your life, making it worth it. You need to value this Jesus more than the opinion of your earthly parents or your wife or your kids or other brothers and sisters at the church house. You value the opinion of Jesus as supreme. You value this Jesus and therefore let it shape and be unbreakable even in how it shapes and crafts your family's structure and its priorities. Valuing Jesus should certainly tell us how we treat each other in the family, and we lead each other to imperfectly treat each other in the family. Valuing this Jesus should help us about our hobbies, what we should and shouldn't be involved in, and how much we should and shouldn't be involved in. It's all wrong to have any of these things. But how much of it has us, and how it puts us at odds or in competition with being allegiant to Christ and eternally minded, it matters. Value this Jesus more than the dreams you have for yourself and your kids and others around you. My friends, value this Jesus. It doesn't matter the response of other people. It doesn't matter how they feel about it. Promote him. Have a stiff spine about it in your home, too. Friends, when basketball season rolls around, value Jesus. Let's see how much more we can do here. Well, golf season in Ohio, which is prime time, isn't it? Comes around, and you get 18 holes. It's just only going to mean missing a Sunday. Well, I'm in a league. It's only going to be 4 Sundays. What's 4 Sundays? I'm on 52 to play golf in Ohio. It's about to be cold. Value Jesus and what he loves, his church. It's not hard, actually. The only reason it becomes difficult is when we begin to rationalize, as the follower, how much following is worth it or matters. And dads, let's be very cautious here. When we begin to tip the scales towards this realm and our own rule versus his rule and eternal mindedness, we are teaching the worshipers in our household how they're going to value Jesus. I just don't understand why little Johnny, he doesn't seem to love the Bible. He doesn't want to be a part of a church. He went to college and he just, you know, was cool to just do his thing. It grieves me. He married an unbeliever. He's got a baby out of wedlock. I just don't know what happened. Well, little Johnny's responsible for himself for sure. But what seeds did you plant along the way to make Jesus non-valuable to him? Is he his own person? Yes. Is he accountable for himself? Yes. Can you make faith-based decisions to still have a child who's a prodigal? Yes. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying the largest sway in their life is a dad, a mom, a parent, a guardian who values Jesus and is vocal about valuing Jesus and has their value expressed through their choices of their priorities, affluence, and schedule. Dad, love Jesus and lead them because he is worthy. And he's the one guiding you to abundant life. Lead your family through the abrasiveness of the message, and don't stop short of the abundant life he has for them. It will defy the secular norm, but go further anyway. And help your young people engage about this abrasive message and share it with other people and not shrink back from it and not be ashamed of it. And may they see you as a forerunner in doing that as well, that they can follow in the footsteps of your faith. Listen, Dad, I get it. It is not easy always. I get it is not always pleasant having to be the one that has a level of accountability and influence in these things. And I get it sometimes is just frankly easier not to. But we are settling for something so much less valuable when we do that. And we are dropping rocks in a pond that the ripples will continue to go out. And really, we're swaying worshipers away from, yes, a life of allegiance and obedience, but not in this sense, but in a wonderful, fulfilling way that nothing and no one else can offer the worshipers of our household. So be firm, and let that be guided by your vibrant fellowship as well. If you feel like you've screwed up, you know what the good news is? Jesus has been dealing with screw-ups his entire ministry, right? You start at Genesis, and from Adam on, it just doesn't get better with us as dudes. His own 12 struggled. I mean, he tells them, I'm going to be crucified in a few days. And they're like, okay, boy, that's terrible to hear. Where do I get to sit again in the kingdom? Just checking. I know you're about to have a really bad time, but me? You say, was it that bad? It was that bad. Read the end of the Gospels. There's hope is what I'm saying. That the Lord is enough to help you in your struggles, help you when you've made some choices you've got to backtrack on and get right. Repentance, confession, and forgiveness are good things to seek with those in our family members. And vibrancy with Jesus is not to be traded off for anything else. John's message may have been contrary to what anybody would naturally want to hear, but it's ultimately the best news any of us could ever hear. That Jesus is the promised Savior for everyone and for anyone. That no self-righteous person is good enough. No person is too damaged and not valuable. That message may be at odds with our own thoughts, the thoughts of others, our coworkers, our neighbors, our family members even your own thoughts sometimes, but it's valid, true, and real. Does it come with a life of allegiance and obedience? Absolutely it does. Does it come into conflict with the world around us? It will. But friends, I can't stress this enough, and it's something I have to be reminded of. All of this is but the smallest exchange we can imagine for the blessing of knowing Him, enjoying Him, getting to serve Him, getting to tell others about Him, and ultimately getting to be with Him forever. The message of Jesus may be abrasive to us as sinners, but it's the spot of abundant life we get to enjoy. My challenge and encouragement to you is this. Today, there's probably some men and women in the room, whether it's your first time with us online or in person, or maybe you've been here a long time. Maybe you even call yourself a church member. I don't know. And there's profession, but there's not been allegiance. There's profession, but there is no abundant life. Let it change today. Recognize your need. Put your trust in Christ and find what it is to be forgiven and freed. You might be here today and you say, well, I've never professed anything about God. I'm not even sure there is one. Let's start that discussion. I would love to personally chat with you or set up a time to chat with you where we can talk through your thoughts, your concerns, your frustrations, your criticisms. When we embrace the message of Jesus, we encounter it even, there's already some of that pushback. So we're glad to have those conversations with you. And then lastly, to those who are followers and say, hey, I'm not perfect, certainly, but I put my trust in Messiah. I am following Jesus with His grace, and it is imperfect, but I am desirous. But today the Holy Spirit is highlighted in your mind right now this motive, this choice, this schedule, this priority, this allocation of wealth, and He said, it's Jesus's. Change it. It's Jesus's. Find abundant life in that. It's Jesus's. Let your son walk away from this. It's good for him. Let your daughter not make that choice. It's helpful and best for them. Help your spouse. Listen to your spouse. Whatever he is highlighting right now as a follower, realize there's abundant life that we need in that spot, that we need to say yes to in that spot, and there's grace to accomplish that. So during the invitation, I'm going to invite you to respond. You can take some time to kneel where you're at, and that's a healthy thing. If you want to talk with somebody, there's going to be men and women outside ready to help you there in the foyer. But let's take a moment to hear what God has for us through his word with the Spirit guiding and convicting us. I'm going to pray, and let's respond. Father, I pray you'd help us this morning, myself included. I know for my own heart, it's far too easy to think that abundant life is actually not that, and that there's some other alternative out there that's offering me something better. And I'm frail, and I give in to temptation, my thoughts, my actions, my attitudes, my choices, my priorities, my schedule, my stuff, only to find it seemed like it was going to be good, but it's just trash long term. It was happiness for a moment, but now I've got nothing better for it, and I've not done anything for eternity with it. So I'm thankful you're a God who calls us to greater and enables more. So I pray for all my brothers and sisters in the room that we'd be challenged and encouraged about that. Challenged in the way that we try to hang on to things, but encouraged that your grace is enough and that you are sufficient and you are a loving, continually caring God, and there's not any choice or failure we've made that is not going to be overwhelmed by grace. I do pray for anybody here today who doesn't know what it is to be a follower. Today would be the day. They leave their religion, they leave their thoughts, they leave all the other objections to Jesus behind and realize he is the way, the truth, the life. That because he is God and man, there is forgiveness. It's not religion, it's not good works and morality. That would be so frail and stupid, frankly, to live a life based upon. So fragile and easily upended. I pray that today they'd find what it is to be forgiven and find that abundant life, that all that they've been missing would be restored today. So pray you'd help us. Thank you for the message of John the Baptist. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it says about our Savior, the word, the Lord Jesus. Amen.